Now tonight we want to do two things. First of all, we want to look at the announcements of the birth of Jesus. And the announcements that we will look at are basically two. We want to see the announcement to Mary, and that is in the Luke account, chapter 1, verse 26 through 38. And then we want to see the announcement made to Joseph, and that is found in Matthew 1:18 through 25. And then we'll want to look at the birth. And for that, we will go to Luke 2, 1 through 20. So let's start then with the announcements by going to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 1, verse 26. And we're focusing on what the angel said to Mary, and it does take up Luke 1, 26 through 38. And in the announcement to Mary, we note several things. Number one, the setting. What was the setting for this announcement? And that would be verses 26 and 27. And we'll revolve that about three things: the city, the engagement, and the genealogy. First, the city. Verse 26. Now, in the sixth month, and that does not mean the sixth month of the year. That's the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy. 6 months pregnant with John, the forerunner of Jesus. So now in the sixth month, parenthesis of Elizabeth's pregnancy, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth. And the significant thing about the city of Nazareth is what it was. Nazareth was a site of a Roman encampment. It was a military base. Coming out of that many, many years ago, a theologian, at least by name, Nels F.S. Foray, lectured at Louisville Seminary, and this has been probably 45 years ago. And in the lecture, he was talking about the birth of Jesus, and his proposal was Jesus was most likely the son of a German soldier. And he went into all this background of how you had a military base and how this would be an explanation of it. This, again, would show for Mary, particularly the fact that nobody is going to believe her story. You mean you live on a military base with all the Roman soldiers encamped here, away from home, and you're going to tell us that you're pregnant by the Holy Spirit? And consequently, she was put in a particularly sensitive situation. With the city is also a remark about Mary's engagement. And if you have NASB translation, you have a remark about that in verse 27. The angel came to a virgin engaged. Now, the thing we don't want to do is don't make a legal connection between our engagement and their engagement. They were radically different. In the first place, with an engagement of those times, it was usually a one-year waiting period. Typically, 1 year between engagement and marriage. That could be very much like ours, because I wouldn't be surprised if that isn't probably very much of an average like us. However, the commitment was a legal marriage. The commitment was a legal, and I'll underscore the word legal, they did not live together. But it was a legal matter, and it could only be terminated by divorce. Now, that's where we vary with our situation today. It required a divorce, so that you could easily then understand the words of the Lord when Joseph finds out that Mary is pregnant. Can you recall the words? The angel says, "Do not fear to take to thee Mary, and what are the next two words? Thy wife. Legally. So legally, a betrothal or an engagement meant you're legally married. You don't just break it off by saying, here's the ring back. You had to go through an official type thing in order to break it. We also know that there is a pertinent scripture that comes in here. And that pertinent scripture is that unfaithfulness was punished the same way unfaithfulness in marriage was. So if during this period there was any unfaithfulness on the part of either, unfaithfulness during this period, even though you were not living with the one that you were engaged to, unfaithfulness was a death penalty. And as I complete writing that, you might want to turn to Deuteronomy chapter 22. It's very clear that in the eyes of the Old Testament law, though not living together, though not officially married, engagement was a legal matter. Deuteronomy chapter 22 explains about unfaithfulness in this period, and it gives the necessary background for what Joseph had to struggle with. Joseph loved God's word. He wanted to obey God's word. And you can see how these verses would give him difficulty. Chapter 22, verse 23. If there is a girl who is a virgin engaged to a man, notice they're not yet married, engaged to a man, and another man finds her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death. Notice a capital offense. The girl, because she did not cry in the city, and the man, because he has violated his neighbor's wife. But notice the wife was only engaged. Thus shall you purge his evil from among you. Now that is clear. And that is obvious what is to be done. And you can sense then, or begin to sense, the tension that Joseph began to feel. He loves Mary, but he also loves the Lord. And that is summarized by saying that he was a righteous man. All right, back then to Luke. Now, one other thing about Mary and her genealogy. And the genealogy simply must prove one thing. The Messiah will occupy David's throne. Messiah is to be of David's line. Therefore, without the lineage, without the genealogy, there is no way that the Messiah could take the throne of David. And that comes off of the fact that in 2 Samuel, God made an agreement with David that it would be of his line that the Messiah would come. Now, there's going to develop an enormous problem. That whereas you can trace the lineage of Mary on the Davidic side, you can trace the lineage of Joseph on the side of David, but that's going to erect a problem, which we'll see in just a few moments. But that is the setting then that comes in here. The setting is followed immediately by the appearance of the angel. And we'll have the angel doing two things. We'll have the angel appearing, and then we'll have the angel explaining. First, the angel appearing, followed by the angel explaining. Angel appearing, 1, 28, and 29. And we should focus again on, first of all, his words and her concern. So first, his words. What does he have to say to Mary? Verse 28. And coming in, he said to her, Hail, favored one. Now, I don't want to oversimplify, but since in Catholicism there is the Hail Marys, we ought to see the setting of the word Hail. The word Hail is as common as good afternoon. How are you? Greetings. Hail, several things to say about that word. First, it's the way he greets Mary, hail. And it's from the Greek word kairo. And kairo means I rejoice. I'm happy. So it's a word of joy and pleasure. Hi. Our equivalent to the Greek word for hail would be, I'm pleased to meet you. And you're indicating that you're greeting the person. You're also indicating that you're glad to meet the person. Pleased to meet you. Or hello would be its common usage. It does not mean venerate. It does not anywhere and cannot. Does not and cannot mean venerate. That's contrary to every use of that particular word. Let me show you this same word, for example, in Matthew 28:9, and see if you can find it. And you have the word used. Can you pick it out? And behold, Jesus met them and greeted them. That's the same word as hail. Did he venerate them? Did he worship them? Did he give them any special honor? All he did was say, hello, how do you do? Or Jesus greeted them, and it's the word kairete, and that's the same word that the angel spoke. Mary, kairete. Greetings is the idea involved in it. It does not mean any special veneration at all. Then notice, going back to the Luke account, in the Luke account, hail, then you have the words favored one. Anyone have the old King James and want to give it to us? Highly favored one. I don't think that's the oldest King James, is it? That's the new King James? Anyone got the old King James here? Okay, favored one. Several things about that word, favored one. Number one, the word translated favored one, keratao, is the word for grace. It's the word for grace. It's the same word that says, by grace are you saved through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. It's the word that says we are justified freely by his grace. And it's a word that we often talk about, unmerited favor for those who deserve the opposite. And that's a consistent use. And the very word grace implies a meritless person. And therefore, nothing involved there of Mary's special merit. And then two other things we should say is, when it says favored one, that is not a noun. It is in English, but it's not a noun in Greek. It is a participle. And it is passive voice. Subject acted upon. And therefore, the angel says, greetings, you have been graced. Grace has acted upon you. You have received special, meritless flavor, a favor in the eyes of God, and this is specifically, the Lord is with you in this area. Now, there shouldn't be any problem in talking about Mary to say, wasn't she specially blessed? Wouldn't you be specially blessed to give birth to the humanity of the Son of God? But what is there of veneration? What is there about a trove of merit that she can pass to you? What about prayers to her or in her name? Absolutely foreign to Scripture. There's none of that there whatsoever. That is pure tradition. And if you accept the authority of Scripture, of course, you cannot buy that in any way. And it doesn't mean she has power to communicate grace. The theme of the New Testament is God's gracious salvation is available to all of them, and we have a statement that Mary was a recipient of it. Now, coming off of his words, they create her concern. And her concern begins to come in two ways, because her concern is expressed in terms of emotion, and it's expressed in terms of intellect. Emotion and intellect. And both of those ideas are there in this verse 29. But she was greatly troubled at this statement. And that is pure emotion. And that is all. It's a very strong word for emotion. So it's emotion, very strong. She really feels this. The intellectual response is she kept pondering. And the word ponder is to a word meaning to argue. It's a word that means to discuss. It's a word in many contexts that means not only thinking it over in your own mind, but talking to somebody about it. It's thinking it over. And you can understand, I'm sure, when she's told that she is going to be the mother of the Messiah, that she would do some thinking and trying to piece it together. I'm sure Mary, being Mary, talked it over with the girls and told what had happened. But this is the impact that it made on her. To this, we come in with the angel's first disappearance and now an explanation. And the explanation simply goes through 30 through 38. And you come to verse 33, which says, 30 rather, "The angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid.'" Greek New Testament says, "Stop being afraid." Whenever there is a command not to do something, it goes in one of two ways. Don't start it or stop it. It means it's going on, quit it. Or it means don't even start. When Jesus spoke to Nicodemus and he said, "Marvel not," Nicodemus must have been on the verge of losing it. Because the expression in the Greek, the way it's put together, says, don't even begin to fear. Don't even begin to marvel at these things. Here, she is already in it. And Mary, stop being afraid, for you have found favor. Anyone want to guess the Greek word for favor? Charis. Grace. You have found grace with God. And basically, what is grace? Unmerited favor. So our translation is not really very good, is it? For you have found unmerited favor, charis, with God. It's not you have found favor with God. She was blessed by God, but it was a grace matter of blessing given to her. Now, with that explanation, we have a first. And the first is verse 31, "You will conceive." Will conceive, in the angel's explanation, is number one of 12 future tenses that extend through verse 38. So we can say that the angel's explanation in verses 30 through 38 is literally promise laden. It is a matter of saying 12 times, here is what is going to happen. So it is extremely prophetic. It tells exactly what is going to occur. So, 30, the angel said to her, "Stop being afraid, Mary, for you found grace with God." And number one, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus." And remember, the connection of the name for Jesus Christ comes to us in three parts. Remember, first, the Jesus as Christ anticipated. The Jesus is Christ argued. Then finally, Jesus is the Christ assumed. And that basically gives you a little bit of an outline of what happens in the New Testament. Anticipated, the Gospels. Going back as far as the angel's announcement. Argued, Acts. Assumed, the epistles. So we literally go from the simplicity of this verse that says, "You will conceive in your womb and you shall name him Jesus." So we go from Jesus to be born to the Gospels, which gives the evidence of that, to Acts, which argues, and begins to put in the word is between Jesus and Christ to the assumption of the epistles that simply says Christ Jesus or Jesus Christ. And that's the process that begins at this particular point. Now, that erected three enormous problems. And the problems with the fulfillment of this are, one, problem of conception. How is Mary going to become pregnant without a male? She couldn't get pregnant wading in the Jordan River. She could not get pregnant by going up to Jerusalem and making a sacrifice. The only means of conception that has been known from Adam is through the man. And that gives a problem that Mary really thinks about. You will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. And she's going to be told this without. That is a problem. And it's a problem that we cannot solve even now. You cannot get pregnant without the male. The second is the problem of Joseph. Now you say, well, why was Joseph such a problem? Well, she was the man to whom he was engaged, or she was engaged. And if you keep your finger here and go back to Jeremiah chapter 22, you can see the problem. And it's one that is very little known and very little emphasized in relationship to the virgin birth of Jesus, or the virgin conception. Okay, remember that the Messiah is to be on the on the throne of David, of David's lineage. As we come down to the time of Jeremiah, the lineage of David has gone on from David's time to king after king after king after king after king. However, in chapter 22, we come down to Coniah, or sometimes Jeconiah. And Jeconiah, or Coniah, was of the line of David, which means then he was a descendant of David. And when Coniah has children, he's the only man through whom the Davidic line can be carried on. But notice what happens. Is this man, Coniah, a despised, shattered jar? Or is he an undesirable vessel? Why have he and his descendants been hurled out and cast into a land they have not known? O land, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus, now catch this verse. Thus says the Lord. Write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants. So notice, childless does not mean he's not going to have children, but childless in the sense of carrying on the line. A man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David. Now that's serious, because it means that Joseph, and we can trace that out, was a descendant of Coniah. What if he fathers Jesus? Jesus can never have the throne of David. So we've got a problem. And the problem is the great, 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 I don't know how many times I should say it, the great, and I'll just put a plus by the great, however many times it was, the great ancestor or grandfather of Joseph was of a cursed line. And very clear. Now, what are the options? The options would be, okay, we'll go ahead and let Joseph be the father and forget the prophecy of Jeremiah. Can't do that. God takes all of these prophecies seriously. And therefore, we've got to have some way that Jesus gets the throne, but Joseph cannot be the father. And therefore, we come along with what we often wrongly call the virgin birth. That ought to be the virgin conception. And therefore, Joseph was the father of Jesus legally. not biologically. And what does that do? That preserves the promise of Jeremiah. The other problem that looms up here in the announcement to Mary is the problem of Nazareth. That's where she lived. So if being in Nazareth is a problem, again relating back to what? Micah 5 and verse 2. And Micah 5:2 says that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. So from the human standpoint, I don't know how else to say it, you've really got a grand mess. Joseph is engaged to Mary, who is to carry the child. And yet Joseph is under the curse of Coniah. And therefore, if Jesus is his son, he can't have the throne of David. Or if he takes it, he gets it illegitimately and contrary to the word of God. Now, mix that in with the fact that they both come from Nazareth. Wrong place. And mix that in with the problem of conception. How is she going to conceive without a male? And you have a literally impossible situation. Except, God is sovereign. And to assert that there's an impossible situation for him is, of course, absurd. So notice coming down to Luke once again, how it all pans out. Verse 32, he will be great, will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end. If you had been Mary, what would you have expected? A savior of the world or a king of Israel? And in reading these verses, without reading in anything, you would expect the king that sits on the throne of Israel and on the throne of David is going to be born to me. And then, of course, you have the explanation. Mary is perturbed in verse 34. Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I am a virgin? How can I conceive without that?" The angel answers, says to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the holy offspring shall be called the Son of God." And so forth, based on the premise of the omnipotence of God that in verse 37 and 38 it stated. Now, two words you ought to link together. See the word nothing? Circle at least mentally, and go down to verse 38, the word word. See the two of them? Nothing and the word word in verse 38. They're letter for letter the same Greek word. So literally, verse 37, so no word will be impossible with God. And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, be it done unto me according to your word." And so God asserts the fact that no word spoken by him is impossible, and Mary affirms back, things are going to be according to your word. Well, at this time, Elizabeth is 6 months pregnant, phase Mary out of the scene because she packs her bags and off she goes to see Elizabeth. Now, let's look at it from the standpoint of Joseph. And for that, Matthew 1. Now, as Mary takes off, Joseph hasn't the faintest clue as to what's going on. He doesn't know about the angel. He's not told that. He is not told that until she comes home 3 months pregnant. Then she tells him. So, Joseph at this point, when we enter the story, is just kind of going to work and whistling all day long and singing a happy tune. And hasn't the faintest clue, except Mary is taking off. She's going to visit Elizabeth. That wouldn't be unusual. Elizabeth, 6 months pregnant. And she needs someone to roll her over in her chair. I'm sorry, I didn't mind to catch eye contact with Joe. That was a coincidence. Well, you smile first. Okay. At any rate, she's going up to help Elizabeth. And probably Joseph thought nothing of it. He will not get any information until she comes home. So chapter 1 and verse 18 of Matthew. Matthew's emphasis lies on the way all of this happened. The birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. The word as follows is the word houtos in Greek, and it's called an adverb of manner. This is the way it worked out. This is the way it happens. When, in other words, the birth took place in exactly this particular way. And we're going to find out that as Joseph gets some news, he is going to have consternation, and we'll put it also about a series of problems. And number one, the problem of appearance, what he sees. The problem of appearance. He can't miss what he is going to see. Chapter 1, verse 18. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. So somewhere in this whole thing, Joseph says, I can't avoid it. This is a pregnant lady. And there's no way that he can overcome exactly what he sees. Now, Matthew 18, or 1:18, adds something that Joseph didn't know. It's sort of a little editorial. And let me read in that verse as far as Joseph knows. Here's the way it goes. The birth of Jesus was on this was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child. Period. And Joseph didn't know one line further. He didn't know the words, by the Holy Spirit. She simply knew that he was discovered to be with child. So the sequence of event would be a shock to him. When the announcement was made to Mary, remember, she takes off to be with Elizabeth, who was 6 months pregnant. That's Luke 1, 39 and 40. She stays for 3 months. And at the end of 3 months, one day, she probably with the delivery of John the Baptist, it's time now, I can go, I can leave. She comes back home, and as she comes in town, they say, Joseph, we have a surprise for you. And Joseph sees Mary coming home pregnant. Now, that raised a second problem. And that is a problem of character. Because notice in the text, we are told what kind of man Joseph was. Joseph, her husband, at least engaged, being a righteous man, not wanting to disgrace her, desired to put her away secretly. So you have the problem of his character and the problem of his affection. Great affection for Mary, and yet he was a righteous man who wanted to do what the law required him to do. So, coming back in the context, we have God's revelation handling it, verse 21. When he had thought this over, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, the son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife. For, and this is where he gets the news. For that which has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's make an observation or two on that. And something that is characteristic of God. Does God ever allow his children to go through a period of total confusion? Why didn't he save Joseph some sleepless nights? Why did he wait to tell him? Why did he delay to tell him? Well, let's simply make the observation then. God allowed a period of utter confusion and then solved the problem with his word. After the period of confusion, he then solved it by his word. And notice then, God works with his children in such a way to create dependency. As we've said humorously, wouldn't that way of being led in the Old Testament be irritating if you're in Israel and when it's time for you to move, the cloud moves? As we've said on other times, God should be more considerate. He should have said, I know it takes time to pack, it takes time to prepare. And I don't want you to be totally dependent upon me, so first the cloud will turn orange. That means you have a 3-week waiting period. And then when it will either turn green or blue. If it's green, we're going into to warm climate. If it's blue, it's going to be cold. So now you have 5 more days to get packed and get all ready. That would be real considerate of God, wouldn't it? But what does God do? The moment the cloud moves, you move. What is he doing? He's creating dependency. You can't plan tomorrow without him. And God continues to do that because we really can't plan tomorrow because we do not know. The one sure certain thing that God gives his children is insistence we depend upon his word. And many times when we're in a period like this, and life has these periods, when you're confused, nothing fits. This doesn't go with that. That doesn't mean there isn't an answer. It means God is simply saying, trust me, and I'll show you. Second observation. God explained only to those involved. Now, that's another inconsiderate thing about God. If God had communicated to other people, then they could have had a Mary and Joseph support group, who all said, the angel spoke to me and gave me information, and all of their friends could gather around them and supported them. Mary and Joseph had no one but the promise of the Word of God, and that is typical of God to do that. Now, think of one other thing, and I think this is a great point for today. Viewed from man's standpoint, the purity of the Son of God was preserved by the sexual self-control of Mary and Joseph. What had happened if they had lost sexual control? Well, the virgin birth of Jesus would have been an impossibility. So, this shows the value and the virtue, or the purity, of Jesus. Now, this is from a human standpoint, was preserved by the sexual self-control, or by the sexual control of Mary and Joseph, and puts in focus the tremendous importance of it. And so with that, you have the primary setting for the birth of Jesus. Now, one other thing we might add, because we had the problem of the Messiah had to be from Bethlehem. And we find that Caesar made a decree. And he made the decree that every body had to go back on a certain day to the place of their nativity. And the reason he did that, Caesar said, is I know that the Messiah has to be born in Bethlehem, so I'm going to make a decree. Caesar didn't know and couldn't care less. How would you like to chance a doctor's guess on, or have you ever heard a woman who said, I am due April 10th, 1995 at 9 a.m., so let's see, I can make a supper appointment that night. You just can't pinpoint that quickly. Joseph and Mary couldn't have been in Bethlehem, at the most 24 hours. And so, under the decree that put them both in Bethlehem, at that time, the baby was born. And so, really, I don't know of any place where you can find a more compact selection of one miracle after another than in the birth of Jesus. A miracle to get him to the right place, a miracle of sovereignty that moves on Caesar to decree the right thing to get them there, the timeliness of the birth, everything about it perfectly worked out by the control and the sovereignty of God. And I could end by only saying, oh, that God had control in our lives in the same way. Wouldn't it be nice if God, who did all of this in a sovereign way, would also act that way for us? Too bad. I'm glad it happened to Joseph and Mary, but we can't count on it. Or can we? God is no less sovereign in the way He looks in our lives and works with us than He was with them. Father, once again, we are so grateful for Yourself, for Your power, that You know nothing impossible, for Your sovereignty, that no human activity can block Your moves, that You can take even the evil intent of man and bring it for Your glory. And indeed, what a horrible thing was done when Jesus was crucified. But above all of this, what a wonderful truth God took from that tragedy of tragedies and made victory of victories, the cross of Your Son. We pray that as we think on Him at this time, He will become our Lord. In His name we pray. Amen.